beautiful Sunday afternoon. If you have your Bibles with you, I really hope you do have those. I'll ask you to open up to the book of Micah. That's in the Old Testament, Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5. Before we get into this word, just let me take a moment to say how excited I was last week to see virtually, I wasn't able to be here in person, but to see virtually Brother George take the step of baptism. George, bless you. Yeah, bold step. Love to see that happen. And hey, if you're here and you haven't taken that step of baptism, let me just take a moment to encourage you and motivate you to take that step. Don't know what you're waiting for, but we have people here who want to walk with you through that journey, prepare you, equip you, so that you could take part of that as well. Amen? Amen. It is Advent season. It is the time where we, along with billions of other believers around the world, anticipate and celebrate the arrival of King Jesus. We are in this series entitled Arrival, and every year intentionally, purposefully, we revisit the themes of Advent. Advent is a word that comes from the Latin word adventus, which means arrival. And we, like the people of old, look forward to the coming of the Messiah, look forward to the coming of this promised one. And we live in the reality and we remember the reality that Jesus was come and Jesus was born and dwelt among us. These prophecies, these promises of God made in the Old Testament that now have become a reality. We look back at scriptures like John 1:14 that reminds us that the Word became flesh or became human and made home here among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son. It's in this season where we remember that we celebrate, as we sang this morning, Emmanuel, God with us, the reality that God is not distant, but God came and dwelt among us, and his presence is still within us through the power of the Holy Spirit. So we revisit themes like joy, peace, love. Last week, Pastor Roger took us through hope, and we preach on these themes because they remind us of who Jesus is in our life and that his arrival brought hope, brought peace, brought joy, brings life, love to our existence. Today we're talking about peace, and I've entitled this message, The Arrival of Peace. I know over the last 21 months or so, many people were searching for, longing for anything that would give them a little bit of peace, right? A little bit of peace of mind, peace in your spirit. I was reading that throughout the pandemic, book sales have gone through the roof. As more people were working from home, not working, or with family, you were locked in, people were reading more. Exercise equipment, I don't know if you knew this, many gyms closed. It was virtually impossible to locate any exercise equipment. People were selling free weights at like premium prices, almost like gold per ounce prices. It was insane. Exercise equipment, why? Because people wanted to work out, it gives them peace. Maybe praying is your thing. In my family, one thing that we started doing, we had never done this before, is we bought puzzles. And we purchased puzzles maybe of 1,000 pieces, maybe bigger than that. We would lay them out on the kitchen table, and as a family, we would just work on them throughout the day. We needed something to pass the time and something to give us a peace. Anybody here work on puzzles during the pandemic? Wow, see, look at that, right? Were you working on them before? Yeah, some yes, some no. Something that's puzzle-like that also became very popular over these last 20 months, they've been popular long before this, but was Legos. Legos are being resold at like premium prices as well. Because there's something, and maybe you're not a Lego fan or you are, there's something kind of satisfying about constructing something, right? About putting it together. And one of the most interesting Lego sets, and I'm going to make a confession, I'm a Star Wars nerd, okay? I was just born in that season of existence where Star Wars was really popular, right? And there's a marriage, an interesting marriage between Star Wars and Lego. And one of the sets, one of the biggest sets you could purchase is this thing called the Star Destroyer. Now, let me just mention it for a little bit. This set cost $700, okay? It's ridiculous. $700 for this. 4,700 pieces. 4,700 pieces. I have a picture of what it looks like when it's constructed. The picture really doesn't do it justice because this thing is about over 1.5 feet tall once you build it. It's over 2 feet wide and almost 4 feet long. I have another picture of it here, kind of like in a front room. I would love for this to be my front room. My wife probably would never allow it. But look at the guy in the background. Isn't he just looking at it like so lovingly? Like, oh man, that's just like so precious. Like the baby's probably in the corner and the bouncer or whatever, but that Star Destroyer, though, it's like, man, I just want one of the, like, right over the fireplace, right? I mean, over 20 hours to build this thing. That's what it'll take you. Some experts, some Lego experts, got together, and they built the Star Destroyer. Now, we're going to play a video, and I just want to let those watching from home know that you will not be able to see the video from home because we don't want our live stream to get cut off by Facebook, but we'll play it here in house. But I will explain to you, those at you at home, what we viewed here. But they spent 20 hours, experts, building this Star Destroyer just for them to do this. Check this out. You have to understand, part of my soul died when I saw this video. It was hurtful. 20 hours of work meticulously crafting this creation. And I mean, it was a little absurd, but brilliant at the same time that they had this hyperspeed camera going, you know, to capture this destruction of this beautiful piece of art, you know, in hyper slow motion. Every frame, you see the pieces individually breaking off. I mean, Darth Vader's flying, right? It was something like to behold. It was something to behold. And I loved how they showed it like an ultra slow motion. But in reality, it was like within a millisecond, they just dropped this thing. And it struck me. And it just made me think that was hard to watch because something that was so beautiful to behold was shattered, broken, pieces thrown everywhere in a matter of seconds. What does this video have to do with this promise of peace that we have in King Jesus? Here's the link that in Micah 5, the way this pieces are scattered here from this Lego set, this is a picture of what Jerusalem was. This was Israel. This place that God had chosen, these people that God had declared as his own. And you need to understand, Israel were God's chosen people. His favor, his blessing was upon them. And yet, in their rejection and their rebellion of God, God allows them to be overtaken by enemy nations. And when Micah speaks this prophecy in chapter 5 in the book of Micah, Israel is in ruins. It's broken. Just like we see this Star Destroyer. Its walls are torn down. Its people are spiritually broken. They're emotionally broken. They're physically broken. They're separated from God. And in the midst of that brokenness, in the midst of that chaos, when life feels like it's in pieces, shattered and scattered and broken everywhere, in the midst of that, God makes a promise. God reminds a people who are broken, that he is still God, that he sees them, and that he's providing for them a Messiah, a Redeemer, a Savior who has the power to come pick up the pieces and put things back in their rightful place. And that Messiah's name is Jesus. You know, the promises of God are not like human promises. We break promises. Anyone ever had a promise broken to them? All the time. As parents, Christmas is a notorious season for breaking promises. And your kids are very good at reminding you of the promises that you made, don't they? But you said I could get the new iPhone. Or you said at Christmas I will get the gym shoes. And as parents, we know we're not really going to get them those things. So they remind you of what? Of broken promises. Human promises are broken. Human promises will fail you. And human promises are riddled, absolutely riddled, with uncertainty. They're not guaranteed to happen. God's promises, however, are different. God's promises are always yes and amen. We have certainty in the promises of God because they're not promises made with human power. These are promises that are made with divine power. These are not promises made from human beings. These are promises made by the God of the universe. And if God said he'll do it, God will fulfill it. Amen? So when we look back at these promises of God at the Old Testament, like here in Micah, it gives us hope. It gives us confidence that the hope we have for our future, that the peace that we could hold on to, is not coming from human hands, but from God himself. Amen? Join me with me here in Micah chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. We're going to read through verse 6, and I'll ask permission to go a little deep today. Can we go a little deep today? Amen. Thank you. This is what the prophet Micah here is speaking in chapter 5, verse 1. It's a warning and it's a prophecy to the nation of Israel. The prophet is saying, mobilize, marshal your troops. The enemy is laying siege to Jerusalem. They will strike Israel's leader in the face with a rod. This stern warning to the people of Israel here in chapter 5. To understand the context of chapter 5, we have to go back a couple chapters to chapter 3. In Micah chapter 3, Micah, being the spokesperson for God, announces the judgment of God on Israel. And then the judgment of Israel had come on the people because their leaders were corrupt. The kings and the leaders of Israel were broken people. They were leading the people astray. They were not protecting the people. And they were generally failures as leaders. Also in chapter 3, Micah pronounces that the prophets were leading people astray. There was false prophets in the land. They were not prophesying the truth of God. They were saying what they wanted to say. And because the people followed these broken leaders, God had judgment for the nation of Israel. And at the end of chapter 3, God declares that Israel, because of your rebellion and your rejection of who I am, it says that Jerusalem would be plowed like a field. The way a farmer plows a field and turns the dirt upside down in a field, that's what the enemies of Israel would do to Jerusalem. They will turn Jerusalem literally upside down. And it said specifically of Jerusalem that it would lay in ruins. This is all in Micah chapter 3. In Micah 4, the warnings keep coming. The warnings keep coming. And Micah's saying, our situation is going from bad to worse. We're getting worse, Israel. Let's turn it around. And now in chapter 5, it's too late. The enemy is literally at the door. Whenever your enemies are close enough to strike your leaders in the face, they've gotten way too close. Time is up, Jerusalem. And here we see the distress of Jerusalem. Their lives are disjointed. Their lives are disconnected. They are the image of the star destroyer that has become broken. War and destruction are their new reality. And very soon, they will be going into captivity. Now, we might not know destruction or warfare or captivity like this. Maybe you do. Maybe your background is from that. Maybe you live in a nation that did experience that. But generally, us as well-protected Americans, we don't know war. We don't know destruction. We don't know captivity. But we do know brokenness. We do know what it feels like to have times in your life that your life seems shattered, where nothing is in its right place, and you become an image of that Lego set where things are just scattered all over the place. Things are a mess. There's chaos. Relationally, there's chaos. In your health, perhaps there's chaos. Your plans, your dreams, your hopes for the future have become broken. Your work situations, your career has no future, has no direction. You feel like it's been scattered in 10 different directions. Your family is a mess. And at times, even your faith can feel like it's shattered, it's broken, and it's laying in pieces. We might not know war, we might not know destruction, we might not know captivity, but we can relate to brokenness, right? Whether your brokenness happened in slow motion, like the beginning of that video, where things just one decision at a time led to chaos, or whether your life was a bombshell that went off and that thing just fell out of nowhere, and a tragedy or calamity or crisis hit you that you weren't expecting, no matter what happened, we all experience moments of brokenness, and it affects us. Brokenness affects us. There's people right now in the South, throughout Tennessee, Kentucky, they're living through this brokenness. Their lives shattered. Their homes broken in pieces. They feel this pain. They lose hope. When we experience this brokenness, there's no joy. We often feel alone. It robs our peace. Tension and restlessness skyrocket. Anxiety starts to settle into our life. And this is the reality that Jerusalem was living when Micah says, mobilize your troops because the enemy's at the front door and they're ready to strike your leaders in the face. But yet, and hear me well, because this is the truth about the promises of God. The promises of God are often made in contrary to your current situation. It's often when things seem the most hopeless and the most broken and the most shattered and the most chaotic where God begins to speak his promises into your life. And here's why. It's because God's promises are not dependent on your situations, on your circumstances, on your realities, or on your truth. God's promises are rooted on the foundation of his truth and who he is. Praise God for that. And it's from these promises in the worst of situations that gives us that confident hope that we serve a God who's able. We are not able. We are not powerful enough, but he is able to pick up the pieces of your life and put them back together. Why? Because he is the Prince of Peace. Verse 2, Micah continues, and here you see the promise in the midst of brokenness of the enemy at the gate. Comes the promises of God. Micah writes, he says, but you, O Bethlehem, Ephrath, you are only a small village among all the people of Judah, yet a ruler of Israel whose origins are in the distant past will come from you on my behalf. This promise that a new leader would rise up in Israel and he would come from this little unknown, forgotten hamlet called Bethlehem. This arrival of one who would change and alter the destiny and history and the course of Israel and for us. This arrival of one who would come. Now you have to consider this prophecy is being made close to 800 years before the birth of Christ. This is not close near to the birth of Christ. This is 800 years before the arrival of Jesus. Yet God already knows the end. He already knows the end of the story. Why? Because he's God. And God declares the end from the very beginning. Your story is written. God knows what's going to happen to you because he's omniscient, he's omnipotent, and he's omnipresent, and there's none like him. At the very end of time, God already knew what was going to happen. And he says, from this little town of Bethlehem will come this leader that will rescue you and be your Messiah. You need to understand the context of how the people would have received this prophecy. It would be like this. It would be like if the United States were going to war with a fierce enemy. You insert whatever enemy you think it is. But the fiercest enemy was invading the United States. And someone were to come and to speak to the nation. And they were to say to you, don't worry about a thing. Because we're going to raise up a leader from Podunk, Kentucky. As Americans, some of us would be like, where? Like, don't you mean like West Point or like the Naval Academy or like, you know, Camp Lejeune, Pendleton? I mean, you know, Washington, D.C., New York. I think Podunk, Kentucky. You see, this was part of what God describes as the fullness of time. God in his sovereignty knew that the one that he would send, the one whose arrival they were waiting for, would come from this most insignificant of places, from the most insignificant of lineages. You see, it began really with a young Moabite girl named Ruth. She was just a peasant girl. No one cared about her. No one fed her. No one considered her or regarded her. But she chose to tough it out in this place. And she gleaned from the fields. And she settled roots in this little podunk town named Bethlehem in Israel. And it was there where she married this landowner named Boaz. And Ruth and Boaz would go to produce children. And from this lineage, they would produce this forgotten, disregarded teenage boy who was left out in the field. And when they were looking for leaders, no one thought about him. His name wasn't in the front of anyone's mind. He was out playing with sheep. But his name was David. And he was from a town called Bethlehem. So when Micah says, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrath, are a small village, but from your loins, from your roots, I will produce the rescuer of Israel, the Messiah, Jesus, coming to bring you peace. That is a good message of God. You see, in Psalms 89, it said there, I have sworn an oath to David. This is the psalm speaking here of the Davidic covenant, that the Messiah would come from the lineage of David. I have sworn an oath to David, and in my holiness I cannot lie. His destiny will go on forever. His kingdom will endure as the sun. This promised Messiah, in the midst of brokenness, in the midst of war, in the midst of destruction, in the midst of feeling like life is shattered, scattered, and broken, hope and peace is spoken into the existence, and its name is Jesus. That means for your life, no matter how broken your life feels, no matter how in pieces your life may feel in this time, that you have hope and that you have peace in the arrival of Jesus, this Messiah born in the town of Bethlehem. Micah continues in verse 3, and he says, the people of Israel. Now this is, I had asked permission to go a little deep. Now, verse 3 here is one of the most theologically and eschatologically thick scriptures in all of the book of Micah. So let's journey with me here in verse 3. The people of Israel will be abandoned to their enemies until the woman in labor gives birth. This is still speaking of this coming leader from Israel that's going to change, or from Bethlehem, that's going to change the direction for Israel. The people of Israel will be abandoned to their enemies until the woman in labor gives birth. Then at last, his fellow countrymen will return from exile to their own land. This is a prophetic foretelling of what would be Israel's existence for the next 800 years. For 800 years, from the time the Assyrians attacked Israel from the north and the Babylonians attacked Judah from the south, for the next 800 years, Israel would be ruled by foreign power. Between the Babylonians, then the Persians, then the Greeks, ultimately the Romans, for the next 800 years, Israel would be turned over to foreign governments. The people will be abandoned to their enemies. God allowed this because this was his judgment on his people who had rejected him. 400 of those 800 years, God would stand in silence. He was still working. He was still orchestrating the redemption for Israel, but he did so in silence. And from the book of Malachi to the book of Matthew, we see 400 years of silence from God. Why? Because they chose to reject and rebel against him. But here, even in the midst of this, of the people being abandoned to their homes, to their country, to their land, it says, until a woman in labor gives birth. At first reflex, we're quick to say, this is Mary. It's talking about Mary here. Mary's going to give birth to the Savior. And yes, that's true. However, here, it's speaking prophetically about two arrivals of the Messiah. The first arrival is from Mary, the virgin birth, who was there, who was in a manger. She was going through labor. I mean, it wasn't a supernatural delivery. I'm sure she had to push and she was struggling, and Joseph or whoever else was there was helping her. It was a labored delivery of a child. Jesus came as a baby. Human birth. But this is also speaking, and prophetically, we see of a different type of labor where the world will experience labor pains, where the world will experience pain and trouble and pressure and problems, because it's ushering in, it's the word, it's the world giving birth to the second arrival of the Messiah, this time in glory and in power, not as a baby, but Jesus coming back to rule and to reign. And I have to say this in my spirit, and I'm led to see the world as we experience it now and as we know it now. We're seeing a world in labor. We're experiencing a world that's experiencing the labor pains of something that's coming. And the thing that's coming is Jesus' imminent return. So this scripture here at Reflex, it's quick to say it's Mary, but it's also speaking of that coming of Jesus. You see, because when Jesus came the first time, he came to redeem Israel. He came to rescue Israel, but Israel rejected him. He came for Israel, but do you know who he received? He received his church. He received his church at his first coming. The second time Jesus comes, he's coming for the church. He's coming to take us up to be in glory with him forever. He's coming for his church, but do you know who he will receive in the end? He will receive his Israel. The people will see. There will be a remnant of people who will see and who will believe. They didn't do it the first time. They rejected him the first time. Prophet came and they rejected not even his own. The second time he's coming for the church, he'll get Israel. But here, it's announcing this new opportunity, this new arrival, this new hope, that in the midst of your brokenness and your life being in pieces, there will be a birth pain. There will be the nation of Israel will have to move itself and experience the hurt and the pain of bringing forth the rescuer, of bringing forth the Messiah. And because Jesus comes, we are able to experience new life. Romans 6:4 says, "For we died and were buried with Christ by baptism." Last week when George went into those waters of baptism, it was a symbol of him dying to himself and him being raised with Christ because of his power, because of Christ's power. It says, "And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we also may live," what? "New lives." The gift of new life, of rescue, of salvation, coming in the form of the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. And this power that raised Jesus from the dead, did you know that that power is available to you today? Ephesians 1:19, Paul writes, "I also pray that you will understand the incredible greatness of God's power for us who believe him." Now, interesting, Paul's saying, "I pray that you understand." Like, listen, I'm on my knees and I'm begging God, let your people know how great your power is for them. He says, this is the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead. The same resurrection power that raised Christ from the dead is available to everyone who calls on his name and believes and is saved with Jesus. Man, it's powerful. But why would Paul say, "I pray that you would understand this"? This is why, because we don't understand it. We don't live in this reality. We don't operate this way. We don't take rest in knowing that the same resurrection power that rose Jesus from the dead is alive in me. Because when it comes to times of chaos and brokenness, we don't rely on this power. We rely on our own power. We go back to what we were taught. And some of you, when you were younger, you were taught if you experience brokenness, you pull yourself up by your bootstraps, you put your big boy pants on or your big girl pants on, and you fix it in your strength, in your power. And let me tell you, if that's your solution to solving what is life, you're headed in the wrong direction. Never going to win because you don't have the power. You don't have the strength. You can't beat this thing called life. Those of you who weren't taught how to do things yourself, you were taught to blame others and have them fix it for you. Hey, my problems are not my problems. My problems are your fault, so you fix my problems. And can I say some people are very good at doing that? manipulating and victimizing themselves, never taking responsibility. So my issues are not my issues. My issues are because they're your issues, so it's your job to fix my issues. Listen, if your solution to this thing called life is waiting on other people to fix you, good luck waiting. You'll be waiting a very long time. Because people will fail you, and you're relying on human strength. So if we're not taught how to either fix our own problems or wait for other people to fix our problems, we're taught to run from our problems. And one of the most popular ways we run from our problems is running to something. I run to the bottle. I run to the bottle of pills. I run to this addiction. I run to this person. I run to relationships. I run to the world. And I just seek temporary medication that helps me think that the problem is gone, but doesn't really ever remove the problem. You get a momentary sense of victory, a momentary sense of release, like this problem doesn't exist. But what often happens is the problem is still there and growing while you're busy medicating. And what this promise is telling us is that you don't need to live that way, because someone is coming who's different than that. You see, if you do that, you're going to burn yourself out. You try to figure out your problems your own, you're going to burn yourself out. You're going to get tired, and you're not going to last. You try to wait on other people, you know what? They're going to be unfaithful to you. They're going to let you down. They're going to disappoint you. They're going to abandon you. You go to temporary solutions. Hey, they don't last forever. They're temporary. But God is not. But God is not. This is why. Because Jesus is the Good Shepherd. He is all-powerful. You are not. He is faithful. Other people are not. He is everlasting. Temporary fixes are not. He is the Good Shepherd. Listen to the image here that Micah communicates in verse 4 about this shepherd. Micah 5:4, he says, "He will stand to lead his flock with the Lord's strength, and in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. Then his people will live there undisturbed. His people will live there in peace, for he will be highly honored around the world." Micah is using the image of a shepherd. The people understood the role of a shepherd. The role of a shepherd was to lead the flock, was to love the flock, was to protect the flock, was to guide the flock. And the shepherd that Micah describes here is not your human shepherd. It is the Good Shepherd. It's Jesus, our chief shepherd, who he's describing here. This is speaking of Jesus, the Messiah. The image of the shepherd who's full of strength and majesty of the Lord, because he is the Lord. The Prince of Peace, the Good Shepherd. You see, the people of old understood this image. We city folk can't connect the role of a shepherd. But what does a shepherd do? David knew what a shepherd did. You know why? Because he was a shepherd himself. And when he wrote Psalm 23, he said, "The Lord is my what? Shepherd." He uses this imagery. He's saying, "The Lord is my shepherd." What does a shepherd do? David says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," because the shepherd provides for you, fulfills you. He says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures." That means your shepherd gives you rest, gives you peace, gives you shalom. He says, "He leads me, the shepherd leads me besides the still waters." That means he guides the course of your life. He takes you to a place where you could be refreshed and renewed. He said, "The shepherd restores my soul." You see, the shepherd, Jesus, re-strengthens you, re-energizes you, brings life to your tired bones. He says, "The shepherd leads me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake." That means the shepherd opens doors for you, leads you in places where you could bring glory to his name. He opens doors, and that also means he closes doors, because he leads you, right? He says, "Yes, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," and that tells us that even though you walk with Jesus, you will experience pain, you will experience problems, you will experience pressure, you will feel the sting of death. Power of David's psalm. We read through this and we just, wow, it sounds so great, but when we understand what the shepherd does, you have the chance to dwell. To dwell means to live, not just exist. But you get to dwell, man. I get to experience. I get to take it all in. I get to be there in his presence. I get to live and live life more abundantly because that's why he came. And I get to do that where? I get to do that in his house. And I get to do that in his house forever. Because he is the good shepherd. He is the good shepherd. Our shepherd stands firm and none can compare to him. We can stand firm. That doesn't mean worry-free. That doesn't mean you won't experience problems. You will walk through the valley of the shadow of death. But you don't have to fear because the shepherd is with you. That means we have hope because we're no longer alone. We're no longer abandoned. And we could take peace and rest knowing that our shepherd knows us. That Jesus the Christ knows you. He said it himself. In John chapter 10, he's teaching the people, and he says this, the words of Jesus, hear them well this morning. He says, my sheep listen to my voice, and I know them. This is Jesus saying, the sheep know me, they know my voice, and you know what? I know my sheep, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one can snatch them away from me. Man, God is good. When things feel broken, shattered, like your life is in pieces, you can have peace because the good shepherd protects and cares for you. The promised Messiah. See, I love this about Bible prophecy because some people handle Bible prophecy like it's a riddle to be solved. And you go to YouTube and these websites and there's these elaborate charts and what do the 10 bowls mean and the 10 horns and the visions of Daniel and all of this and what is the church's part and pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib. I mean, there's all kinds of theories, all kinds of practices. And people sometimes miss the point of Bible prophecy. I love what Warren Wiersbe, the theologian, says. This is what the point of Bible prophecy is. He says, whenever a prophet foretold the future, it was to awaken the people to their responsibilities in the present. These prophecies of what will happen in the future was not a riddle for you to solve, but to get you to wake up to make your life right today. This promise of Jesus coming to be the good shepherd in your life is a wake-up call for you today to say, take responsibility for your life today and experience and encounter and receive this peace. I love what he says there. He says, Bible prophecy isn't entertainment for the curious. It's encouragement for the serious. Oh, that's good. That's tweetable. That's tweetable right there. That's even a word. Bible prophecy isn't entertainment for the curious. It is encouragement for the serious. Let's wrap this up. So Jesus is the good shepherd, and his arrival brings peace to your life. His arrival brings peace to your life. Micah 5:5, continuing with this prophecy, this promise of this good shepherd who would come to protect and rescue Israel. He says, and he will be the source of peace. He will be the source of peace. Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the promised deliverer of Israel, he will be the source of peace. When the Assyrians invade our land and break through our defenses, he will appoint 7 rulers to watch over us and 8 princes to lead us. Now, it says he will be the source of peace. The Hebrew word there is shalom, okay? We got to go off on a little side tangent. I asked permission. We got to go off on a little side tangent, allow me, to talk about what biblical peace is. You see, because as westernized Christians, postmodern, post-enlightenment, we have this idea that peace is the absence of war. If there's not war, then that means we're living in peace. And that's not biblical peace. To really define and understand biblical peace, we need to go back to the beginning. And I mean the beginning, Genesis 1:1. Okay, so track with me. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and empty, and darkness covered the deep waters. In verse 2, the formlessness, the emptiness, the darkness that covered the waters there, it's spoken of as chaos. There was chaos on the earth. There was no purpose. There was no value. There was no meaning to anything. It was chaos. It was the anti-peace. What is anti-peace? Chaos. When things are formless, empty, and dark, right? It's when the pieces are scattered everywhere. That's chaos. Now, in the middle of that chaos, of this nothingness, of this darkness, of this formlessness, speaks a voice. Booms this voice. And what this voice does is it begins to grab all these formless, dark, empty existences, and it begins to bring them together into a cohesive creation. And over the course of days, this voice speaks meaning, value, purpose, and existence into everything that he speaks. The land, the dirt, the sea, the ocean, the animals, night, day, you name it, he speaks it. And as the pieces come into the formation of the creator, and as the creator speaks, and as the creation is being made, when the creator is done creating, he is able to step back from the creation. Look at it now that chaos has been eliminated. Now that there's structure, there's order, now this creator steps back and says, now I can rest. In Genesis 2, it says, on the seventh day, God had finished his work of creation. So he what? He rested. God rested from all his work. Now, don't misunderstand rest like, man, God was tired. He'd been working nonstop. He got home, you know, took off his sandals and said, woof, man, I got to take a nap on the couch. I'm tired. This has been a lot of, I just formed the whole thing, you know, like, woof, man, I need a nap. God never gets tired. God never runs out of power. God's power is eternal. God was not taking a nap. This word rest here is shalom, which means what? Peace. Peace had been restored. When God moves in your life in a way where he picks up the broken pieces and forms them into something cohesive, something that's valuable, meaningful, with purpose, that's when you experience the rest of God, the shalom, peace of God. And it's into this peace that he now steps into. His presence now steps into this creation. And it's God with us, God in the garden, in the beauty, in the magnificence, in the rest, in the peace, in the shalom of his creation. You see, Jesus' arrival signals the arrival of this shalom into our life. Even in the midst of brokenness, even in the midst of feeling like your life has been shattered, we are extended the peace of God, the shalom rest of God. Micah 5:6. So they will rule. These rulers that Israel is going to rule up, is going to raise up. They will rule Assyria with drawn swords and enter the gates of Nimrod. He will rescue us. He will rescue us. Who will rescue us? The Messiah, the good shepherd, the one who brings peace, Jesus. He will rescue us from the Assyrians when they pour over the borders to invade our land. In the midst of brokenness, in the midst of chaos, the promise of peace given to the nation of Israel. That means for your life, even though your life could be tore up from the floor up, you have the promise of peace that's extended to you through the arrival of King Jesus. This rest, this hope, peace, not in our power, but in his power. It not only defeats your physical enemies, but it defeats sin, defeats death, defeats Satan himself. The shalom, rest of God's victory in our life. Eugene Peterson, the theologian, says, peace is the harmony that comes from putting everything together so it fits. I try to get peace by getting rid of what irritates me, and don't we all do that? We try to manage peace. We want to dictate what peace looks like. He says, God gets peace by restoring everything to health. So let me wrap this up, and I'll invite Diana to join me. I want to close by saying that Jesus offers this peace to you, that today you have the opportunity to receive this peace, the peace that he brings, the peace that brings things back together into order, into structure, into meaning. full circle, right? The Lego set, laying in pieces, the one who restores that back to what it should be. That's peace. That's shalom. Jesus brings that and he extends it to you. He offers it to you. Philippians 4, verse 6, 7 says, don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank him for all he has done. Then you will experience God's peace. If you don't have peace today, it's not because God doesn't have it. He has it. If you don't have peace today, it's because you haven't received the peace of God into your life. Experience God's peace, which exceeds anything we can understand. His peace, God's peace, will guard your hearts and your minds as you live in Christ Jesus. Now, two groups of people I want to address. The first group, you've never experienced this peace. You don't know this peace because you don't know Jesus. I want to give you an opportunity today to come to know Jesus, to surrender your life to him, to experience this peace that's beyond anything you could think. How do you do that? How do you do that? What do you have to do to receive this peace? Jesus makes it clear in Matthew 11. Jesus said to the people, come to me. The three words there, come to me. Come to me. Go to Jesus. You want the peace of Jesus in your life? Jesus says, come to me. Come to me, all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you what? I will give you rest. Not a nap, not a break, not some melatonin. He will give you shalom. He will give his peace. He says, take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you. This is an invitation when you come to Jesus, where you come from a posture of saying, Jesus, teach me. Show me this peace. Show me this shalom. Show me your rest. Teach me, Jesus. And when Jesus teaches you, he's humble enough. He says here, I am humble and he's gentle. He's gentle at heart. He's your shepherd. He will lead you. He will guide you. He will protect you. He will provide for you. He will anoint you. He will bless you. And he'll give you life and life more abundantly. But you have to come to him. You need to come to him. Many of you know him, but you've never come to him in a posture of surrender. So today, if you're that person who's saying, I want this peace of God and I don't know Jesus, I'm going to give you an opportunity to do what the scripture says and go to him and make peace with him and receive this peace into your heart. The second group, I said there was two. The second group is the people that you know Jesus. You've walked with Jesus. Okay, maybe you don't know him super well, but you kind of know him. But he's in your heart. You know he's in your heart. You've surrendered your life to him. But you struggle with this area of peace. Your life doesn't look like it's marked by the peace of God. There's conflict. There's unforgiveness. There's bitterness. There's anger. There's resentment. And it's tearing you apart. And Jesus has something to say about that too. You see, when he taught the Beatitudes, he said, there will be a mark upon people who are called by my name that will let the world know that these are my children. If you see someone who looks a lot like their parent, maybe they laugh like them, maybe they sneeze like them, they walk like them, or they look like them. But there's some people you know in your life, and you look at them, you say, wow, you look just like your daddy, or you look just like your mama. I mean, I see it, it's clear. Jesus said there will be one mark that when people see you, they will know clearly that you are my children. And this is what it says in Matthew 5. He said, God blesses, or blessed are those who work for peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called what? The children of God. It's when your life reflects an attitude of a peacemaker that people will look at you and say, there is. You're just like your daddy. Look at you. Look at you. You're just like your daddy. Being a peacemaker. Look at you. Being just like your daddy. We live that reality out that Jesus' arrival brings peace, shalom, rest into my life. A confident hope that he could pick up the pieces, the shattered, broken, scattered pieces of your life. And he alone has the power to bring those back together so that you could experience this rest.